Dearest Lord, we thank you for the goodness of your heart, the joy of your heart, the smile on your heart for all of us, your warmth toward us, your aggressive kindness, that you are right here in the middle with us in our community and enjoying our fellowship and our love for one another, that your soul delights in that. And we would ask that this would be a blessing to you as well as to us today, that as our founder of our community, as our great shepherd, as our father, as our beloved one, that we might honor you and delight in you and fall more in love with your precious son who bought this for us because of the time that we spent today. We ask it for his sake. Amen. Well, when my business trip got postponed over the weekend, when the meeting that I was originally scheduled for Friday got postponed till Monday, it was clear that there was an opportunity here to either hide, right, or try to revisit if God had taught me anything in the previous 3 years since I had left, right? Because that would be what I would want to share, is I'd want to resume the series at where I was when I'd left, the lessons I'd learned, and I started trying to scramble to think, well, have I learned anything, you know? And of course, most of you know, I've shared with you before, you know, I keep in my daily journal, you know, all the things that I'm thankful for. I keep it in an Excel spreadsheet, you know, at Thanksgiving, and I type them all in the spreadsheet, and then I type them out for Thanksgiving, and I go over those with the Lord of all the things I'm thankful for, good, bad, and ugly. And so I have the little sheets that I went back through the 3 years, and I went through and said, you know, which ones were associated with lessons, and what kinds of things do I need to put down? And so I went through the journal, and so what you have is the smallest syllabus you will ever see from me. 2 pages, okay? And it's just a complete random assortment of things that that I have learned, or I am learning, are things that have God's working in my heart. And so that's what I wanted to share with you today. I'll go ahead and apologize for the bloody eye that I have. If you look at me, and because most of you are looking here on the right eye, I've noticed, to avoid looking at the left eye, and I appreciate that. I'm going to start leaning over this way if you keep doing that. I popped a blood vessel. I had one of those subconjunctival hemorrhage things right before a customer visit in Toronto. Right, so I'm up there, and the thing that was scary about it, I've never had one of these, but apparently it's very, very common. My parents have had them. The sales rep I was with had them like twice a year for the last 5 years. No big deal. I got zero martyr points, you know, out of this at all. You know, nothing, no sympathy, no nothing. Just quit whining, get back to work, you know, this kind of model. And but it happened like when I was praying, like it's during the quiet time in the morning in the hotel room, right? And so one time I strolled by the the mirror, I look in, here's this thing filled up with blood. It was filled, you know, on that side. Now it's down. It's 10 days in, so it's starting to reabsorb. But I remember my first thought was, Lord, I pray hard, but I don't pray hard enough to pop a blood vessel. You know, don't we wish I prayed that hard? And I'd go in that Elijah, you know, earnest prayer, right? And so it sort of freaked me out, but through the miracle of Google and self-diagnosis, right, I'm calmed down in a matter of like 20 minutes, so life was a little simpler. But I just wanted to explain that nothing's happening in the process of this that I'm going to fall over, I hope. Well, hey, who knows? Good grief. But anyway, you get the drill there. Okay, so the things I am learning, like I say, the last 3 years, just for those of you who don't know, I was here for 4 or 5 years. I lived in the valley for about 20 years, and I moved back to rural Mississippi where my parents live. I literally live in a garage apartment behind their house. They live there. My mom is still a florist. My dad is retired and mostly watches TV at this particular point and looks at airplanes, and thanks God that he's not on that every time, because he was a traveling type as well. And so I've been back there. For a year, I tried to get some some educational grants to try to do some community work. I wanted to start a technology school for the public school kids. I wanted to start a little pastor's institute for the pastors there that don't have education and things of this type. There were a couple things I tried to do, and none of them got funded. And those all come into the point two about bitterness. We'll talk about that. I'll give you more detail when we get to the bitterness book about this. So here's the first one, is my inability to accuse God. So in the devotions, I'm reading along Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or tremble before them, your enemies. For the Lord your God is the one who is going with you. He will not fail you or abandon you. And the passage, if you remember there, Deuteronomy, is the second giving of the law. So, you know, the first law was given around Sinai, early in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and things of this type. And then they wander around for the 40 years, and they're poised on the land to go into the land of Canaan. And before they go in, it's time to get a, you know, a reality check, and let's do the law again. And so we have Deutero, second, Nomos, law, second giving of the law, Deuteronomy, right? And so Moses gets up there and expounds the law, has them all sort of sign off on it again. Is this really what you want to do? You know, you really want to do this? And so at the end here, he's saying, be strong and courageous because God will be with you. Well, the abandon you or fail you, when I reflected upon that, I was thinking about the number of times that I have, where I would have been encouraged by others to suspect that God had abandoned me. Okay? Then when I... Some of them you know about, but two-thirds of them you don't. Okay? But I still find it impossible to accuse God of wrongdoing in those cases. I just... You know, it hurts like, oh, get out. You know, there's no relief. But there's something in my spirit that just will not let him accuse me. Now, when I had this in therapy, the therapist had me go through this with, you know, other significant others where I did have to blame them. You know, that's a separate issue. In this particular case, I sit there and I can look at patterns. I can look at outcomes. I can look at the comfort that God was obviously present with me in every one of those. There was no question. I mean, his sense of presence was closer right in the middle of the trauma, right in the middle of the tragedy. You know, instead of just in a regular when everything's going well, you wonder, he seems distant. Well, he doesn't seem distant in those kind of places. You know, I mean, a lot of times that's the closest experience that we have with the Lord. And so it's just an impossibility for me to honestly accuse him of anything wrongdoing, of any neglect or any slighting of me or any lack of tenderness toward me. You know, and that's a philosophical problem I mentioned there. In philosophy, there's a skeptical objection, what's called the law of non-vacuous contrast. And that's probably an obviously clear what that means. So you get it. So let's move on to the next thing. The law of non-vacuous contrast says that and this was a skeptical objection mostly 20 years ago, 25 years ago, that said that because there's nothing that the presence of God would predict in the life of an individual, okay, would or wouldn't happen that hasn't or has not happened to a Christian. In other words, it makes no empirical quote-unquote difference. Everything bad that could ever happen to an unbeliever happens to a believer, and everything good that ever happens to a believer, empirically speaking, under the sun, okay, happens to an unbeliever. There's no empirical difference. And they say, since the theory, you know, has the contrast is completely vacuous, you know, I mean, there's nothing in between those, right? They're exactly the same. Therefore, there's no real sense to saying God is active in my life or God is real for me or something of that type, okay? And I remember the first time I hit this, I said, well, you know, that's obvious. I mean, it's obvious that, I mean, all you gotta do is read the book of Job. You know, and church history, the first 200 years of what happened to the men and women in the circus. You know, I mean, you know, there's nothing, literally. And then there are tons of stories, even in modern world, where this stuff happens all the time. So it's not at that level. And when I got to thinking, so what exactly does the Scripture predict? What does God's faithfulness to me promise that? And it's this abandonment thing. Abandonment doesn't mean that the tragedy is not going to occur once it started. It just means that he's there all the way through. You know, that story about the footsteps on the beach. You know, you remember that familiar story, that kind of thing. He's always there. And when I reflect upon that, I said, well, you know, that's a clever, you know, apologetic answer, but how real is it? Right? Well, maybe 25, 35 years ago, if I'd first heard it, I would have probably felt it was a pat answer. Not anymore. Never abandoned me. Been there with me. sit with me on the stairs, I call it, you know, in pain. And so the some things you cannot defend, but you know are true. That you can never defend. If I wasn't somewhere where a robbery occurred, let's say I'm at the beach. Nobody sees me there at the beach. I'm just there, vegging out. And somebody robs, and then they accuse me of doing this. Right? I can't prove. I have no alibis, you know, or anything of this stuff. I could never prove that I didn't do the crime. Right? But there's no doubt in my mind that I didn't do the crime. You know, I mean, it's just nonsensical. There's some truths that are just so basic. So, you know, huh? You know, what? You know, my mother doesn't exist? You know, wait a minute. How did that? I mean, there are a couple of things that you have to sit there and you have to doubt. And so, in this case, the philosopher's objection would sit there and say that my failure to accuse God was a cop-out. See, that he should be accused because it was this law of non-vacuous contrast. And whereas the experience that I've had is otherwise. Totally otherwise. And there would be empirical possibilities that I would have spun out. Remember, I shared with you that case 4 weeks after my daughter passed away where the housekeeper was coming through. I'm sure I shared this with her when I was living in Los Gatos. And I just sort of, I'm still numb at that particular point. Maybe it was 6 weeks in, but I mentioned to her what had happened. And she said, well, you know, that happened to my brother, and I've never talked to God. I prayed about it, and I've hated God ever since. And I thought, how did you survive? How did you get through that? Yeah. Man, if I had pushed God away in the middle of that, you know, no telling where I'd be. And so that's one of the things that's come up in my mind as more things have happened to me. You know, as I've reflected upon my life, my inability to accuse God. I just can't. His heart is too good. His care has been too tender. His presence has been too pervasive. The lessons that have just blessed my heart have been there. I have seen Him. When I pray for difficult situations for Christian workers, I pray for those that are in positions of hostility. A lot of times it's overseas, urban ministries, reconciliation. You know, they're ministries that are right in the fire, right in the lion's mouth. And I'll pray that God will protect them from attack, comfort them in trauma, and then bring life out of every death. That's all the way through the spectrum, because sometimes He'll protect them from the attack. Sometimes it goes to trauma, and that He will comfort them. But in all cases, that He brings life out of death, because He's good at that. He brings life out of death, for spreads it every time He has to have one of His kids suffer. He's going to leverage that suffering for life for other people, reward for that person as far as He possibly can. And God's a big God. So with that as number one, my inability to accuse Him or accuse Him of any wrongdoing, like Job. Remember, Job was constantly challenged to accuse God of wrongdoing. That he was one step away from it, every other verse, you know, it just was, his heart knew, was anchored right there. Okay, so that comes to number two. Starts with the yet. Yet my ability to feel bitterness toward this one. This has got to be one of the weirdest things in my life, honestly. I got there to this rural Mississippi place and was going to do all this great work in my little bitty town. And got all this sign off, governors, senators, everybody signed off on these stuff, you know, for all these projects. The day I went to IBM to ask for the money for the little school was the day they laid off 16,000 workers. You know, I went to HP and asked, they had laid off 80 people in the Trust Foundation that did benevolent giving that month. You know, And literally, I went to Eli Lilly they have a religious foundation that funds religious projects to get them to fund the little pastor school, you know, that I was going to do in the morning when I did the technology school after school, you know, and so, and I had this wonderful plan for community development, get me more involved in the lives of people and things. You know, it was from a Glenn perspective. The best of all possible worlds. Right. And so what was cool about this deal, because it cranked up, I moved, I think it was like in March, 1st of March or so. And so in November, I got all of the no's within 1 week. I got, I miraculously got my 501c3 just like that. I was just blown away. I wrote a kudos letter to the IRS, the people that took care of this. Because I had heard horrible things, how long it took and all this kind of stuff. And they really did a great job on this. I mean, just, it was amazing. I was just blown away. I wrote a kudos letter for the person that handled my case, you know, to their supervisor. But they turned it around real quickly. And I thought, boy, this is all going great. And then boom, boom. And so I'm sitting there saying, well, the first response is, so what was this all about, Lord? I mean, you know, I poured my life. I did a lot of work on that stuff, a lot of work on that stuff. And so then I had to quickly go out and find a job, right, because I had a little cushion, a little buffer before I got there. And so I hadn't done anything. It takes a long time to find the kind of jobs I do. So I go back to the guy that I've been writing the research term papers. 14 years of college, you'll do that, do you? The papers for, the research papers in technology for Comdisco at the time, and he had gone to someplace else. And so I said, hey, do you need some part-time work? Because I was going to have to make another run at it. Right? I was going to have to repackage it, rebandage it. I'd never tried to work in the fundraising kind of thing like that. So I was going to take another try at it. And he said, no, we got a full-time, and here's what the deal is. And so I went to work full-time. And so for the last 2 years, I've been traveling, you know, doing the same thing I used to do, just always travel, doing technology trends and things of this type. So I've had 2 years to think about this, you know, about why this didn't work. And I've had 2 years to reflect upon the reality. But what I noticed that when I would go over this over and over and over, and people would ask, hey, how did this work out? Because I got all the community whipped into a frenzy about this, you know, about this possibility and revitalization, you know, and stuff like this. I kept wondering what it was all about. And I noticed that there was a bitterness, you know, that I felt like I got set up, you know, to fail on this one, because I really poured my heart into it, and I did all the stuff, you know, and it was a prayer item. I had people praying all over, you know, the tank and everything. Even though, you know, after 2 years, I can still see, you know, I know some of the reasons why. I can sit there and I can give you the list of the reasons why it's good that it didn't make, you know, but I don't know whether I'm just fooling myself. You know how you do that on those kind of decisions, where, you know, you didn't get what you want, you talk yourself into being happy about it, and you do it by making up reasons, you know. And some of them are just so ludicrous, you know, this kind of stuff. But a lot of times there's an honest element in it, you know, and you're struggling to give the Lord the benefit of the doubt, stuff like that. And so even at the end of like 3 years, you know, there's still this residual bitterness. It's tiny, but it's still there. And I sit there and I'll talk to him, and we laugh about it in devotions, you know, that it's still there, because it doesn't mean anything to me, but my flesh is still there. It's just the strangest thing, you know, how this can be. And so I reflect upon just normal relationships, human relationships, that you got to be having the same thing here. The people that love you the most, obviously, that you love the most, there've got to be these little things that are unexplained. You know, because he never explained what the deal was. You know, I never really have clarity on the thing, right? But I recognize that my relationship has to continue with this Lord, even though I've got this tiny little thing in there that, again, it's a matter of prayer all the time. It's not an issue with us, but it's just an observation. Like I say, it's something I've learned, that you can be bitter. You can have this negative thing toward people that you deeply love and the people that you love the most and that you trust the most. You know, because of, well, we're fixing to get to the reason I trust him the most, the number three. So that was a segue at the transition. Okay. So that was an interesting lesson for me. I've never had that before. I'd never had something so resistant to love, you know, that love didn't completely melt. I mean, it isolated, it contained it, you know, it relativized it, and it made it a non-problem or anything like that. But the fact that I could still feel it, you know, it was bizarre. Okay, three is the comfort of terrifying knowledge. And there in the text is 1 Chronicles 28:9. For the Lord examines all minds and understands every motive of one's thought. Now, we have another, I think it's Psalm 139 or something, where maybe it's 119, no, Psalm 139, I think it is, where the psalmist is going through a similar kind of thing. Said, Lord, you know my steps, you know everything I think before I'm doing it, I'm completely transparent to you. And I remember studying that in seminary in the Hebrew, because I had always looked at that with delight, right? That God knew me to that degree. But in the actual psalm, it's a negative statement. Because David wants to get away from the Lord, but he can't. See, I mean, he's discovering there's no place. He says, where can I flee from your presence? See, I interpreted that as you're always with me, God. That's great. Instead of, hey, where can I hide from the God who confronts me with who I am, you know, and who he is, you know. I'd never seen that before. And then as I continue to reflect upon this, I see these passages, I recognize for me the fact that God and only God knows everything wrong about me and still delights in me is the most comfortable place in the world. We all work very hard to hide our bad things from other people, right? We work hard at this. We spin it. We do whatever it takes to not get in this kind of thing. And so, and to the extent we're successful at that, you know, we feel comfortable around people. And this is why there's a terrifying aspect of the presence of God if you don't know what God's going to do with that knowledge. See, this is why everybody is afraid of going into God's presence. This is why, you know, an unbeliever or somebody that's new in their faith or something of this type, or it could be literally anybody, would be afraid of going to God with a problem or a moral failure, or a sin, or a bad habit, because they're afraid of how God is going to respond to that knowledge. They're afraid of God because they don't know His heart. The second you know the heart is good and gracious and healing and helpful, at that point we... how are we doing out there, by the way? We okay? Okay. Okay, great. Okay, cool. All right, let's pray for continued recovery right quick, though. Lord, we do pray. We thank you for your intervention here and your help and the caregivers that were present here. We ask that you would continue to bring healing and help here and encouragement and swirl this into the plan for all of our lives. And we just ask that you would use this for your purpose, Lord. And thank you so much for help and recovery and continue that process throughout the rest of the day. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the habits I've developed over the last probably 5 or 6 years that, and this is going to be a strange theological statement because I don't know how all this works out, is that when a siren goes off, I pray that, Lord, be there, and I use the phrase, swirl that into your sovereignty. Is I use that because I don't know how he does this stuff, you know. And so I use a really dynamic that be right there in that situation and in the sovereign plans and all the intersections of what you would like to do in that family's life or the neighbor's life or that kid's life or that policeman's life, whatever, that you'd swirl that action into the fabric of your plan in that and leverage that for good. I don't know what the outcome should ever be, and I don't know theologically what all I just asked him to do. You know, but it's vague enough that he can do with that prayer what he wants. You know, and that's what I appeal to his good heart, like the psalmist would often do. So the comfort of terrifying knowledge is where I can sit there and know that God knows everything bad about my past that no one might know or that few people would know. And everything of all the stuff that runs through our heart today. I mean, it flits through. It's not real serious stuff, but it flits through, and you sit there, God, where did that come? I'll be glad when that's gone. I'll be glad when I get a new body and that's over with, and, you know, a new head and even a new name. I'm really tired of this name. You know, I get too many comments on Glenn Miller. Maybe you'll probably give me Benny Goodman or Tommy Dorsey or something. Yeah, that's what I'll get for whining about it, right? So the comfort of terrifying knowledge is just the freedom, the abject freedom of knowing you're safe, of knowing that there's an acceptance and a delight there that transcends, that accepts you exactly the way you are. And this is, by the way, part of the empowerment of that, because there's a freedom then to go back out to other people and disclose more. Whether they bust you for it or not, you get rejected or penalized or trivialized or marginalized or idealized or any of those kinds of things, there's always somebody who always knows it the way it really is and still loves you, still delights in you, still holds your hands when you're learning to walk. that kind of model. Like the passage in where God was talking to Israel, he said, when Jacob was a kid, I held his hand when he was a walk. You know how you do little toddlers. That's what God is to us. Okay, the comfort of terrifying knowledge. Gentleness as an unintentional argument. Now, this was a curiosity that comes off the think tank, the Christian website I've got this apologetics website. Some of you have seen it probably, and it's and what I do on that is I answer skeptical objections. So objections that come against the traditional Judeo-Christian faith, I prioritize those. Which ones are the most severe? Which ones do I don't think that there's it's hard to find good answers for, that a skeptic or a real seeking heart would find. And then I rank order them on those that reflect upon the character of God the most. Those make God look like an ogre or, you know, cold of heart or something of that type. So I prioritize them in that way. And so almost all of the articles on the think tank are defensive. See, I'm not making a positive argument for the faith. I'm not arguing for the existence of God or reliability of Scripture. I'm not making positive arguments. All I'm doing is defending the faith. So I'm not doing any offensive attack and taking ground and beachheads and all this kind of stuff. I'm just literally doing a defensive thing, right? But, a couple of times a quarter, I get a letter, an email response that comes in and says, thank you for the great positive apologetic that your website presents. And I said, I don't do positive apologetics, so I reflect upon what are they talking about. You know, have they confused me with some other sites that do positive apologetics? That's happened before. Somebody gave me a kudo really good, said it was a great, this was the best article I've ever heard, especially this quote. And I recognized it from one of my buddies' websites, right, where I'd link to them, you know, this kind of thing. And so I had to write it back and say, the good news is, you know, you're absolutely right. That was a brilliant argument. The bad news personally was it wasn't mine. I didn't think of that, you know, that kind of thing. And so then when I correlate these with passages or emails that come in about the tone of the website, about being gentle or kind or loving or something of this type, non-abrasive, not harsh, not competitive or something like that, the two all of a sudden start fitting together, exactly what the positive aspect of the site is. It is strictly the way I treat the folk. See, it's just the gentleness or some aspects, the fact that I don't, you know, call them names or, you know, tell them that. Because a lot of their questions come up, they'll start with, I've asked this question of a church person or of a religious person or of a teacher, and they've laughed at me. Said, you're a heretic, you're stupid, you're whatever. You know, you're my last hope. And, you know, they sell that. You know, I'm obviously not. Or they're in trouble. We will have trouble. And so what I've discovered is that increasingly that's how the feedback works, and that seems to be like it's an unintentional argument. The fact of just the tone of voice of the gentle. And I've seen this on people working on me, you know, early people that were trying to influence me toward the Lord. You know, when I reflect upon what was it about their life that stood out that made me take it seriously, you know, in 2/3 of the cases it was their gentleness, you know, the tenderness and the non-confrontational character. In one case it was their joy, we'll get this when we talk about the Spirit. The Spirit puts in the New Testament an orientation toward what I call pre-giggle. It's a pre-giggle reflex that Christians that are just at the edge of a giggle all the time about some joyous thing. That's C.S. Lewis talked about how about laughter and the warmth of friendship of family. That when families get together who love one another, that they laugh louder than the joke really deserved. You know, when they tell the joke, and they laugh louder than the joke really deserves. And that's that pre-giggle, that little excess of spirit, the love, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. So it looks like that's a positive argument. And then recently I ran across Romans 2:4 again when I was studying the kindness of God. And it uses that phrase, a similar idea, where it says, or don't you know that the kindness of God leads you toward repentance? See, here's kindness as in a very aggressive leadership role. Leading one. Just a kindness, which is not a real active thing. It's a, you know, it's a very quiet thing. But it leads one toward a change of mind. See, so it does have this offensive character to it, an aggressive character to it, even though it doesn't come across as an aggression or violence or anything of that type. Okay, that's gentleness as an intentional argument. The freedom to be honest, even as part of a healer, that's the thing I think that's the most significant pattern that I've seen, like on the think tank, is that because I'm an anonymous venue, you know, I'm an anonymous website, they're completely free. And so these are like Christian workers and pastors that write questions in. You know, I get questions about the heart of God from ministers. People have been in the ministry 20 years and this has been eating at them about this, that, and the other topic in the scripture passage or something of this type. And there's a freedom to be honest. And for some reason, for all of us, when we find that honest, somebody that we can actually be honest with, you know, a burden shared is half as heavy or something like that, you know, and that gives us a freedom to start a healing process. That's how therapy works in some cases. That's how just deep friendships coming alongside to help one another works in many, many cases. So there's an aggressiveness about, a positiveness about gentleness that actually takes ground from the enemy without even being violent or, you know, using any kind of military metaphors or anything we would need to do here. It just sort of erodes the boundary somehow. I don't know how it does it, but it's such a beautiful, beautiful thing. Okay, five, knowing what God likes in addition to what God is like. And this was something that I learned, you know, late in my Christian life. And this had to be, you know, because I'd had all the theological training and all of which was absolutely critical and essential, so I'm not disparaging it at all. But what you learn in like theology proper, things of this type, is what God is like. You know, He's one, holy, Trinity, He's immutable, impassible, all these M things, you know, and omni star dot star. You know, He's got all those. He's there. And what you don't learn in those kind of things generally is what God likes. See, what is His heart? What does He delight over? We covered this years back. We went over some of the things the Scripture says. He delights in this. He delights in this. He hates this. This really irritates Him. He gets frustrated with this. He loves this. He rejoices. Remember Zephaniah 3:16 or 3:19? He will rejoice over you with singing. And that image of I have of God dancing, you know, up there over the tiniest little moral thing that, you know, I trivialized it was such a little thing, but apparently it was a lot bigger than I would have thought. And here He is up there rejoicing on song. He delights. And you go, that's a beautiful word study to do if you got plenty of time to weep, if you got plenty of time to cry, and you ain't got to show red eyes to anybody after for about a couple hours. It's good just to go through and do delight and delights and see the things that God delights in. Because you'll map into at least two-thirds of those verses. And you'll struggle with, if you're like me, you'll struggle with avoiding that because there's way too much emotional contact there. You'll sit there, especially after the second or third one. At the second or third one, you sit there and you've stepped in there and you've gotten into the, yeah, Jesus loves everybody. Yeah, Jesus loves me. And then you keep working on the Jesus loves me until you really get it. And when the spotlight is just on you, and there's nobody else. It's not just the me that you know, the you that you project, you know, or the you would like to be for Jesus, but just the you. You know, at that point, it all strips away and you're in pain for 2 or 3 minutes, you know, and then it wears off because then you feel good that God loves you and then you go into proud and arrogance mode. You feel really sanctimonious and super spiritual. And then, you know, you have to go do this again frequently, you know, to get back to this freedom. Okay, so, and the point there was one of the practices, somebody literally, a faithful Christian believer, Bible student of 30 years, I visited with a couple of months ago, and they asked me, you know, to pray that they would have the kind of relationship with God that they thought I had, that they thought I had from what I say and things of this type, right? And they had said something to the effect that what they need to do was study more doctrine. They need to be, you know, do more and more doctrine. And they meant doctrine in the theological, you know, theology sense, what God is like and things of this type. And like I say, I'm not disparaging this, but you've got to get to this next point to where, how did you feel about that, Lord? When you're going through the Old Testament and you see something in Judges, or you see something in Joshua, or you see something in, you know, the book of Acts, And you say, Lord, how did you feel about this? This little thing here, when so-and-so did that to this person, were you boiling in anger or were you delighting in that? And you ask God to show you, on the basis of other Scripture, typically, you'll get some insight from other Scripture as to what his heart, how his heart felt about it. It got recorded, so there's a lesson there for you. But it might have been at great cost to God to let that happen, to teach you that lesson. See? I mean, his heart might have been weeping the whole time. We know this happened on the cross. That was no great moment of joy for the Father to see his Son die. Right? But it was still there. It was still there for us. Right? And so you ask, you go through these things, and how did you feel about that, Lord? And then I've already mentioned about delight versus things I hate. Get a picture of the God. I remember early in philosophical studies, there was this movement toward what they call philosophical language, personal language. And that you could never describe a person in terms of attributes. 5'10", 225, Caucasian, blood in his eye, left eye, speech impediment. Regionally based speech impediment. You know, these kinds of things. You could never get to, you would never know little Glenn there. So you would never know little Glenn there. But as soon as you start telling stories about this person, right, of what he did in a certain situation, how he responded, or when he cried, or what he laughed about, or how he giggled, or how he dealt with this, then all of a sudden you get some insight to somebody. That's called personal knowledge. You learn it this way. And that's why so much of our Scripture is not theological. All of our theological stuff is concentrated into epistles and some of the prophets, right? And that's to make sure we don't misunderstand all the stories. Right? Because you can take the stories and mess them up. Some of our friends have. Okay, you can do that, right? And so we still have to have every bit of that to avoid misinterpretation and ambiguity. But you have to ask those kinds of questions. You have to sit there and ask the questions, what did you feel about this? How do you look at this? How do you think about this? Lord, I'm sitting here praying this. At the end of my prayer, I go through, you know, when I get to do this a couple times a week, I get to do the full rollout and not the short version, I call it, of all the things I pray for. When I got, you know, a long time to do it, I go through it. At the end, when I've gone through all the different, everybody in the world, known and unknown, right, under a different couple of categories, crisis categories, sovereignty categories, worker, you know, all these kinds of things. At the end, I say, Lord, you pick through these prayers, the prayers and the things that honor your Son, go honor those. Go do those. Because I assume that I prayed some things that probably not good stuff. But I say, you pick through them, Lord, and you go do it. Because I trust his heart in that thing, right? Because he's shown himself to be good-hearted and faithful in this. But some of the things I know not to pray about because I know he doesn't like them. Right, I know better than go there. I don't even say, if this is your will, you know, that lottery's looking really good. I don't go there. You know, those kinds of things, right? It's like the Christians that prayed for good luck. You know, that kind of, there's some things you just don't, you don't go there, right? Okay, that's 5, 6. Small beginnings. And is experiencing the Holy Spirit of the New Covenant temple. Now, in the old covenant, one of the issues that we have in our communions, our particular flavor of evangelicalism, is this. You got to understand this just right. A theological distance from the Holy Spirit. We are very ginger there. I remember at a church up in Cincinnati. It was Easter time, and we were going into worship. And the guy said, well, you know, and it was like, it's just traditional conservative evangelical church. And he said, and if you want to, you know, if you feel real led, you can raise your hands, but don't get carried away. It's what the guy said, right? Right. And so we've got this thing, and people write books. Our leaders, Chuck Swindoll, you know, I mean, our leaders will write books that try to sit there and say this, the neglected person of the Trinity person, you know, what role do they actually play? I remember, guys, a brand new Christian reading Francis Schaeffer's book on a thing called True Spirituality. And he said, what difference would it make to the Christian if every passage that dealt with the Holy Spirit was cut out of the Bible? Right? Would it make any difference in the way you lived your life on a day-to-day basis, right? I still worry about that. You know, I sit there and think, well, which ones are we talking about here? you know, fruits of the Spirit? Nah, make a huge difference. You know, this is a major thing I like. But And so I was reflecting. I backed into a little bit more about this from the topics we had years ago about us being new covenant temples. Now, remember, we're in the New Testament. We are, the Holy Spirit indwells the individual believer and the community. So when Paul talks about the temple of God in two passages, in one passage it says your body is individually, and then the church is, that body is also the Holy Spirit indwells. And so there are two different dimensions to this in the New Testament. But when I go back and I try to look at the model in the Old Testament, I say, what difference did it make that the Holy Spirit was inside the temple? Right? That's the kind of question I'm asking. What difference does it make that I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Is where I'm getting here. Okay? So in the Old Testament model, David, Asaph, wherever the temple was, remember, was blessed. First of all, it was blessed. Wherever it was blessed. When they tried to do the temple and they carried it on the carts with the oxen or something, instead of carrying it on their shoulders like they were supposed to, you know, God judged them and they didn't take it where they were going to go, and so it stayed over at Obed-Edom's place, and God blessed him, right? Because it was right there. And everywhere the ark went, legitimately, God blessed. But when it finally got settled, David and the psalm writer guys would go in to the sanctuary and they would sit down. And they couldn't see the Holy Spirit. You know, they couldn't see because it was behind the veil. Right? It was behind the veil, and sometimes it was luminous and sometimes it wasn't. But in every case that they got in there, the world behind them faded away. When they got in there, and oh, Asaph, I read that this morning, you know, he says, surely God's good to Israel and those that are good, but when I look over at the wicked, how prosperous they are, and they get nothing bothers them, and they get all this stuff, and then I'm plagued and punished every day as a believer, you know. In vain I have kept my hands clean, is what he says. And then he says, and he was tortured because he couldn't be honest about it. He said, if I would say thus, I would have betrayed your people. So as a leadership, he couldn't be honest about his crisis. And then he said, and then I went into the temple of God. And then it just all fell away. Final destiny showed up there. He understood what security of the long-term relationship God meant. Peace in his heart, and he found it all. In other words, all the noise and stuff out in the world behind the wall, so to speak, that curtain, just sort of faded away. And there was insight that was there. David would go in and pour his heart out before the Lord. Or Hezekiah would go out and roll up that big invoice from the Assyrian king. You know, they say, Lord, what about this? What are we going to do here? What are you going to do here, actually? You know, what are you going to do here? The way you did that. And so there was this this motif in the Old Testament that you could actually go inside the temple and be in the presence of that Spirit, of the Holy Spirit in the Shekinah glory, the cloud, and it would be different. It wouldn't be that kind of numinous experience, that explosive experience you get in worship sometimes. Like once every couple of years you're in the middle of a hymn and things fall away and then you touch God for 30 seconds and want to explode. You know, you can't contain it. You know you're about to burst into a crowd and make a scene. You know, and so you throttle it down. You know, you throttle it down. Because you know that that's part of the reason why we've got to get new bodies, see, because we're going to be around that all the time. All the time. And we're going to be exploding all over, you know, if we don't get changed somehow when death gets swallowed up. And so there was a shift occurred over that. So one of the things I did in my life starting, I'd say probably 6-8 months ago, I remember starting to, as I reflected more about this model, in the New Testament, I started trying to seeing what approximating that experience was like. And what I would do is I'd sit in my recliner, and I would close my eyes like I would be praying or going to a, you know, semi-meditative state, you know, which is, it just means I'm not asleep, you know, in that particular case, but I'm calm and I'm not distracted by a few things. And I actually took the exercise of, in my mind, of visually just sort of sitting down in a dark hall and not even visual. You know how when you try to visualize somebody's face, you can't? You know, all you get are sort of little images or edges, and you get maybe their smile or something like this. It's hard to get a visual. And that's what I ended up getting, was just a smile in this, in this sort of thing. It's just this vague notion of this deep, quiet smile. And I noticed for about the maybe 20 seconds that I was there that the world faded away. That the temptation that I was under at any given moment just dissipated. Just there was no pull. It was a very strange thing. And it wasn't something that I could turn into an idolatry thing. You know, because if I try to go in there and visualize the Holy Spirit, which we have no visual images of, you know, I get off the track real quickly. And so it wasn't that kind of thing. You had to literally go in like a David or an Asaph would be and just meditate there and just sit there in the presence. That was all it was. And it wasn't radically different the way I would do when you steal your heart before the Lord in prayer. You know, when you're praying upward, you know, or however visually you do that. But I have noticed that that's an element that I'm going to continue looking at because it fits the Old Testament model. And it's not isolated by itself because it doesn't produce, you know, external effects, shall we say. It's all a matter of in the heart because, you know, faith is, remember, seeing Him who is invisible. Faith is living on the basis of what is really the case but doesn't appear the case. Hebrews, right, the Hall of Fame. They had the promise. It was rock solid because God made it in spite of every evidence to the contrary. And so, remember, we've used the illustration a billion times. If there is an invisible tree there, and I got to walk from here to there, if I really believe that there's a tree there, am I going to walk here or am I going to walk this way? I'm going to walk this way if I really believe it. If I'm convinced in faith. And that's what faith is. Do I really believe that my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Then what difference does it make? Most of the issues is that second. Most of the impacts of the body being a temple of the Holy Spirit is outward. It's not this inside meditative stuff at all. It's not to make me more of a hermit and recluse and monk. You know, the main function of this is an outbound. Remember, the whole point of the temple was to have parties there and festivals and honor for God. Families would get together. Communities would get together in the temple. They would hear the word preached. They would have a meal. They would celebrate. They would love one another. They would reaffirm true values, true ultimacy. They would reground themselves. Oh, I forgot who I was. Yeah, good point. Let me go hug this person again. Oh, I forgot about that. And so it was a regrounding. That's mainly what the New Testament, the impact of the Holy Spirit is we see the Holy Spirit manifestations when we get together, generally. That's the way it's mostly manifested is when we get together as groups. That's where that love, joy, peace, tenderness, the fruits of the Spirit are outbound. They're giving. They're explosive. They're dissipative, things of that type. Okay, 7, giving ex nihilo, giving from nothing. Ex nihilo is that creation from nothing where God just speaks and nothing exists. I was noticing this on two cases in the Old Testament. Hannah, famous Hannah, mother of Samuel, the prophet Samuel, and seer and judge Samuel. Remember, Hannah was barren. Remember, she couldn't have kids. And there was a rival wife that was constantly embarrassing her and hassling her about this. It was really a bad scene. And Hannah went into the temple and asked the Lord, said, if you give me a child, I'll give him to you all the days of his life. Right? And because she had taken it real personally, you know, that this was a rejection by God. You know, back in those days, you had to produce offspring or the nation dies out. Mortality rates were so high. I mean, you were in a constant rate, a race with survival back in those days. I mean, the population control was something against you, not for you. And you had to sit there and produce as many people because too many of them were going to die early. Too many of them were going to be captured through slave traders and things of that type early, etc. So Hannah goes in there and makes this sort of vow. Remember that funny story where Eli thinks she's drunk, you know, because she's praying with but not uttering a sound. And so the Lord blesses Hannah. She has a child, Samuel. After Samuel is weaned, she goes back and gives him to the Lord, right? Leaves him at the temple there under Eli. Turns into one of the most significant Old Testament figures we have. Just an awesome individual in most of the areas of his life. Okay, and then 1 Samuel 2:21 points out that God gave her other children. Okay? So she was barren. So she said, you give me one, and I'll give him up to you, and I'll go be barren again. See, that's giving out of nothing. And God honored that. And it's like that Solomon thing, because you didn't ask me for riches. You asked me for wisdom to help my people. then I'm going to give you that too. And so she had other kids. We have the exact same case with the wife of Manoah, Samson, the mother of Samson, right? She's barren, Manoah's wife is the coolest person because she's obviously the only theological astute one in the pair, right? Because poor Manoah, he doesn't get it. You know, I mean, they've seen the Lord two or three times, right? And Manoah says, "Oh no, we're going to die," right? And Manoah's wife says, "But wait a minute, if the Lord had wanted us to kill us, wouldn't He have killed us on the first visit?" You know, somebody's thinking there, you know, instead of continually repeating visits to us, giving us these instructions of how to raise this kid and things of this type, right? So Manoah's wife has Samson, and he goes out to be a questionable but effective judge. Okay, all of the judges, almost all of the judges, with the exception of Deborah, are negative role models. Almost all of them are negative role models. The ones that we get stories about, there were some good ones and they get one verse, and so judged Israel for, you know, 40 years or 12 years, and that's an honorable statement because God didn't go zinc, you know, hone in on something horrible that they did, right? Because everybody else is just really bad. It's really bad. And Samson is in that category. He's touching dead things. He's hanging out with questionable people, you know, marrying questionable, you know, all these kinds of stuff he's not supposed to be doing in spite of his parents. So can't you find a nice Jewish girl instead of this Philistine woman, you know, Delilah? Well, in Judges, after Samson commits suicide and kills all the people in the temple, it says his brothers came down and got his body. I'd never seen that till this year. I've read the Bible 60 times. Never seen the fact that God had taken barren Manoah's wife, given her a kid, taken the kid back, and then finished the deal. Then gave him the things that weren't asked for. Never saw that. Okay? And in those situations, this is giving out of nothing. This is saying, "Lord, I want to do something. I got nothing. Nothing to give. I got nothing to give. So what are you going to give me for me to give back to you?" And I'm only interested in that, Lord. I'm not interested in the follow-up, the follow-through on your part. Not looking at the blessing thing. But what can I do specifically? It can be a 5-minute, 5-year, 50-year, you know, whatever. What can I do there? At the same time, even those, he's got a passage, I think it's in, might be in Isaiah, might be in Jeremiah, where even those that are completely sterile, eunuchs, where God's talking about the glories of the future, he says, the eunuchs that serve me, Don't even be thinking in your mind, I am a dry tree, I produce no offspring, I don't contribute to the nation. For he said, "For I will give you offspring that are better than children." Right? So God is tender even for those situations where he didn't take. There were billions, you know, tons of barren folk, quote unquote, in the Old Testament, where it was really a big issue. You know, it's not a big issue in the New Testament or in modern times, but back then it was a big issue. Right? But no matter where you are and where they are, there's the possibility of giving ex nihilo. Okay? All right, 8. We got to stop like in 10 minutes, don't we? Yeah. Okay. Okay. 8 is God seeks a way to de-exile. What I call de-exile, and this is the passage: the wise woman of Tekoa. But God does not take away life; instead, He devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from Him. Okay. 2 Samuel. The context is David is king. Absalom, his son, has already rebelled against him, tried to take his life. That's before that. Sorry, Absalom is in semi-banishment. He's not been brought back from a foreign country. And Joab, who's the military commander, Joint Chiefs of Staff guy for David, loves Absalom and says we need to bring him back. They were good buddies, and so he talks to this wise woman of Tekoa to come in and work David to make this happen. So he tells her what the situation is, and this is a marvel of subtlety, her conversation with David. So she tells this little parable about somebody killing her brother or something. You know, there's some story in there, and David gets outraged at the situation like he always gets outraged at everything. And he gets outraged at this, and he wants to do the right thing. And then she said, well, then if you were going to bring this, an excused murderer back, why wouldn't you bring your own son? You know, and then she uses this verse. to sit there and latch it down theologically, because David's not a theological dullard at all. He knows he's trapped right here. And he tries to wiggle out politically in one or two ways, but he's caught. And so the point here is that God is an active redeemer. In other words, he just doesn't put it up on the shelf and say, go for it. If anybody wants it, come here. He's actually out devising ways to try to do this. So when I have the category in the prayer list, when I get down to the last half of the prayer, I call them my life bubbles. And so these are the bubbles of people that are in individual little things. There's my little work bubble, and there's my blues artist bubble, and my community bubbles, and then there's my old friend bubble. You guys, most of you guys are in the old friends bubble. And then there are other little bubbles in there, but tank bubbles and things of this type. When I go into those, I ask that, you know, for that day, that God would push them or pull them further on their spiritual journeys. That whatever it takes, whether it's challenging them, cajoling them, comforting them, calling them, whatever it is, to stay after them, don't give up on them. Stay after them. And it's a long list of folk in that category. And there are people that are doing extremely well with the Lord, you know, but everybody's is another step, always, right? Always another step. For some of us, it's measured in furlongs, metric furlongs. God is actively devising ways to do this. And so we pray for that in people's lives. I just recently had that long article on the tank about the legitimacy, you know, of penal substitution. You know, was it immoral, illegal for somebody to die in our place and take our punishment? This is a long-standing objection that's been around for, gosh, 300 or 400 years at least. And I go through and I explore the dimensions of this, and I look and say, you know, the trouble that he went to do this. Now, on one hand, take your Bible, right? Okay. If we did not fall in the garden, we would have no Bible. Right? Because we'd be right there face to face walking. We would need no Bible. We fell, and everything in the Bible has to do with the cross. Either it's what leads up to it, why we have to have it, to sell us on the idea of why we got to be honest, what it means, and what it means for the future. Everything else is because of that. It's right there. If you want to say how far did he go to devise so that those that are banished from him can be reconciled, it's a long way. It's a long way. And it's also a hard way because of, like I say, the Son. Okay. The tapestry of providence and pedagogy, knowing God's will and risk-taking. I just recently read a book called Hearing God. And there are a lot of books on that. And this one had one of the things that most convicted me in this book was he was talking about the reason a lot of us want to know God's will is because we don't want to be wrong. Right? Not that we want to know God's will. You know, we don't want to be wrong. We don't want to get busted. We don't want to be in the wrong time, the wrong place. It's a little bit of a personal thing. And sometimes God will not reveal something because he wants you to take your risk. And I didn't like that at all. I really didn't like that. So I started praying and said, okay, Lord, what's the risk du jour? What do you want me to do today? You know, you want me to wear a different colored socks? A different coat? I changed my shirt on PBC? This is a button down as opposed to... Whatever, right? And so knowing God's will is sometimes a risk issue, but the tapestry, and the older you get, the more you see this, how these weird things work. You know, the threads in the tapestry are just the weirdest things, how this thing intersects with that. You know, you sit there and say, God, I would have never expected that. And you know God's chuckling. As soon as you realize it, you know, he's been setting this thing up for 1,000 years, maybe, for this specific intersection for you to sit there and say, wow. Point well taken, chairs out of order, I'm going to sit down and shut up. Wow. I'm blown away. So the grandeur, the second point is really, I don't understand this philosophically, and I'm about to give up. I think I'm going to give up in about 2 or 3 years after figuring this one out. The individual thread of the tapestry is individualized for you, but not individualized only for you. When the thing happens, it's not just for you, even though it looks like it almost has to be. You know, you say, that's just too odd. And you can rest assured that God's got another 1,000 people on that thread where they're saying exactly the same thing. And if you compared notes, you'd argue over who it was for the most. Right? That kind of thing. The thread individualized. And the thing is, it's always bigger and grander than you think. One of the real problems that we've got, at least I have, is that I use the law of simplicity. The simplest explanation is always the best. I mean, that you use that in philosophy, you use that in just common thing. God seems to just not like that very much at all. He loves to do things in very convoluted and complex ways, you know. And part of it, I think, has to do with the fact that he's hitting multiple effects. You know, it's just not just like a rifle shot. You know, he's just doing so many things with all the little currents and things like this that only a God could do. So if I see something that's very localized benefits me, I'd take delight in that because I know it is localized for me. But I know that God is so much bigger than that, and that there are other people being blessed at the same time, or challenged, or something in the same time. And so I get a bigger picture of God and God's heart. Okay, let me cover point 11 and 13 by just reading it. It's obvious what that is. Things rarely move quickly, and even rarer in a straight line. And I'll just use the example of David. King David was anointed king very early in his life, and he was running around in the hills and caves for a number of years in front for his life. And I'm sure he thought about the same thing about, so what was this all about? What was this Samuel thing? Things rarely move in a straight line. But there are a number of psalms that we had to have that were written from the darkness of caves, you know, for our lives to bless us and help us. And 13, of course, I still don't want to be God. I am learning more and more. I don't want to have the choices he has to make. I don't want to have to do the decisions. There are tough choices, hard roads. I would hate to do that. I would hate to be God for that. Let me mention 12 I can cover pretty quickly. God is a community relationship forger, the story of Liliana. Liliana is one of my compassion kids. So I've been doing the compassion kids where you do the monthlies and buy them this and, you know, do this kind of stuff. Well, Liliana, I've been doing this about 10 years. And about a year ago, most of them never make it through the program. They drop out because they have to go to work for their families or something like this. You know, that's always a tough issue. But I got when I got back from a business trip, and these are kids, you know, you support monthly. You write them three, maybe four times a year, and they write you back three or four times a year, and they send you pictures. If they don't know how to write, they draw you pictures, you know, because they're 4 year old. They draw you little stick figures of their family. Sweetness, just sweetness, right? And so I come in from a business trip, and there's this message on my recorder from the Compassion International group that said, Liliana has graduated from the program. And you won't have any more contact. The net was, you're not going to have any more contact with her because she's out of the program and gone on to the next level of school. Well, I doubled over in pain. Right? Like when my daughter went off to school, college. And you double over that, you know, it's that loss and that grief. And I thought, this is the weirdest thing. You know, I'm stumbling around literally for about an hour in just abject pain thinking. And then the theology cuts and said, how can that possibly be? I've never seen this person, never talked live to them, but I prayed for them every day for probably 8 years. And interacted and prayed over every prayer and every letter, enjoyed, saw the picture on the fridge, etc. And I thought, only somebody can build that kind of community without physical contact, and that's got to be the God. That's got to be God. And so when he says, go pray for your enemies, pray for one another, I understand a little bit better about what that's about. When I go pray for world leaders that are acting very, very stupidly, you know, and I pray, I know they're under pressure. I know they're in exceptionally difficult situations. I'd hate to have those jobs for those reasons, but I pray that God would meet the deepest need of their heart and make them make a decision that's best for their family and their constituencies, right? That kind of thing. And my heart changes when I pray. So the story of Little Anna was that God can build community with people you don't want community with. You start praying for them and God will do something. And then the last overgrown piece, I have to actually say this backward to be on time, don't I? Yeah. It's just that the beauty and peacemaking of a faithful heart. The goal of God is a peacemaker. The only beatitude, when he says, blessed be X, for you shall be Y, etc. like this, the only one that says you shall be like God the most, or like sons of God, is blessed are the peacemakers. And a faithful heart makes peace for somebody else. If I'm faithful and trustworthy and non-treacherous, and I can be counted on to not judge you or be negative toward you or slander you or mistreat you, if I'm faithful in that sense, your heart will have peace when you deal with me. And that's the way our God's heart is, and that's the way we're supposed to be to one another. So faith and faithfulness has this peace overflow with it too. It's not just a matter of stability and tenacity and things of this. There's an element of predictability which turns into trustworthiness. There's a beauty about that. Trustworthiness versus caprice. We shared one time some of the prayers of the ancient Near East in the Bible times, where they would pray prayers to an unknown God, and they would have no clue, you know, whether they had offended the God by doing something right or not. You know, there was a prayer, if I've offended you, and at first they'd go through the 100 gods. Say, if I've offended you, Anna, forgive me. If I've offended you, Tris, forgive me. If you forgive, it goes through all, cover them all, you know, cover them all. And then you go back through all the possible things I could do wrong. And then you always have the escape clause. If it's something I don't know or something I did that was right that you just were upset with that day because you were having a bad day, you know, because that's the way their gods were. It was totally unpredictable and things of this type. So there's a faithfulness about God's Scripture, an eagerness to be there for us and to be a rock and a fortress and all those good metaphors that says when I hurt, when I got doubts, when I got questions, when I got needs, run into there. I remember as a brand new disciple of the Lord, I had two verses that in devotions in the morning. One was about the aggressiveness, you know, you put all the weapons of God, you know, and you got the sword of the Spirit, and the, you know, you're out there in the combat. And then the second one was Proverbs, says the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous runneth into it and are safe. And so the day would start out with me with the sword, and probably around 11 a.m., maybe noon, it was time to run into the fortress, turn into the name of God. Oh, Lord, I'm not doing well. Here, come on, please help. So there I talked as fast as I can. You know, and thank you for putting up with this. And it's a delight and joy to be with you. And if I learned anything else, I'll send it on an email to you.